morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Going to be in Galatians today. And we'll be talking about justification by grace through faith on account of Christ alone. Our guest is with us on the telephone, Dr. Lane Berglund. He is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church. No?
It's Dr. Steinman.
Oh, yes. I'm sorry. Dr. Steinman. I'm sorry. I made my mistake. I had Lane Berglund on my mind because I knew we were on the telephone today, but it is Dr. Andrew Steinman from Concordia University in Chicago. And as I said, Lane Berglund, Diane's head began wagging back and forth. No, that's not right. Good morning, Dr. Steinman.
Good morning.
I moved you to Indiana just like that. Did you enjoy the trip?
Yeah, well, it's not that far away anyway.
Not too far away. You are now Concordia University Chicago. It used to be Concordia University River Forest.
Yeah. We wanted to emphasize all the benefits we have of being in Chicago. It's a wonderful place to learn with all kinds of added opportunities. So the university decided to emphasize that.
And what are the benefits of attending college in a big city setting like Chicago?
Well, one thing is we have a lot of places that we can supplement our learning. We have not only other schools in the area, but we have wonderful museums and other cultural events. So those that are studying art or music or even history, we have a number of good museums for history. A lot of just wonderful ways that we can enhance our education because of the facilities in Chicago.
Refresh my memory again. Tell me what your area of expertise is and what you're teaching right now this fall.
My area of expertise is Old Testament, and I'm teaching two classes in Hebrew, first year and second year, and I'm teaching a basic Old Testament course, and I'm teaching a course on the history of ancient Israel.
Parish experience?
Yeah, I was a parish pastor in Fraser, Michigan, at St. John Lutheran Church in Fraser, Michigan, for 5 years. I've also been a nursing home chaplain and did that for a number of years in Cleveland, Ohio.
Well, it's good to talk to you again here in our Bible study program. Most of the Lutheran pastors or seminary professors or university teachers that I encounter have a special fondness for the book of Galatians. Would that fit for you as well?
Oh, yes. It's just a wonderful gospel book and really sets forth what God has done for us in his Son.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment for Dr. Andrew Steinman. Let's begin in prayer, Doctor.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. You have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, and through him, you have given us the promise that you first gave to Abraham. We pray that through that promise of forgiveness and life, we might cling to Christ and what he has done for us. We might be washed in his blood and look forward to his eternal kingdom, that we will be there with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all your people. This we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen. Well, can you give us a little context, if possible, Dr. Steinman? We're kind of right in the middle of Galatians chapter 3 for somebody who may not have heard our most recent conversations. We're not too far from the end of this book, I guess sort of in the midway point. What's the context as we begin our reading today at verse 15?
Well, Paul is trying to make the point to the Galatians, who apparently had gotten a little mixed up on this matter, that it's not what they do that justifies them before God, that declares them righteous in God's sight, but instead, it's the promise of God in Jesus Christ that makes them righteous in God's sight. Apparently, many of them were thinking that they had to do something in addition to what Christ had done. And Paul is arguing, no, It's not what we do in any sense, but only what God has done for us in Jesus Christ.
Let's begin reading here at verse 15. Paul says, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, 'and to seeds,' meaning many people, but 'and to your seed,' meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise." You know, sometimes we Christian folks, we read something like this, and we can tell that Paul really wants to make a point here, but we don't understand what Paul perceives to be wrong, which causes him to talk this way. So what's, I realize you may have already addressed this in a way, but as it pertains to these particular verses, what is it that's wrong that causes Paul to assert this thing?
What was wrong was many Galatians had believed that it wasn't enough simply to believe in Jesus, that you also had to, even if you were a Gentile, become Jewish and live by the laws given to Moses. So you had to be circumcised. There was all these ceremonial laws you had to keep. You had to eat kosher, you know, no bacon in the morning. You had to do all the things that were given through the laws of Moses, beginning on Mount Sinai. And Paul is arguing, no, to be a Christian, you are not justified before God. You are not made a Christian by keeping those laws in addition to what Jesus did. And that's why he talks here about the promise given. He's referring to the promise given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they were given 430 years before Moses gave the law, and that therefore the law did not annul God's previous promise. There was another purpose to the law, Paul is implying, but the laws came later and obviously were not the most important thing, because the promise, the most important thing, came first.
You know, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and probably not a few of them listening to us right now, who, if you were to say to them, "Are you a Christian?" and they would say yes, and you would say, "Well, you know, what does that mean for you in your life?" and they would say, "Well, it means I belong to a church. It means that I have to go to worship on Sunday or sometimes Saturday. It means that a certain amount of money is expected in the offering plate. Means that I have to volunteer a little time every once in a while to teach a Sunday school class, maybe participate in a fundraising committee. There are things you got to do if you're going to call yourself a Christian." And then you might say to them, "Well, doesn't it really have something to do with Jesus Christ and the promise of forgiveness in him?" And they would say, "Oh, yes." But after you're done with their conversation, they'd be right back into thinking that the primary meaning of being a Christian is keeping whatever commitments that you've made to your church and your family and living a good moral life. What does this text have to say to that person who thinks like that?
It says you really have kind of put things out of order. This text is not saying the law is bad or to be disregarded, or that it's one shouldn't do those things that you just listed. But it's saying that the promise came first, and what defines a Christian is God's promise in Jesus Christ. Then, out of that promise of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness we receive flows the motivation to want to do all these other good things. But they don't change the promise of God. They don't displace the promise of God. They don't add to the promise of God in any way. And that's what Paul is saying to his readers in Galatia. He's saying, don't think that what you're doing is necessary to add to the promises of God, because the promise came first.
So many thousands of years ago, God initiated a contact with the man Abraham, and made an agreement with him, or we sometimes use the word covenant with him. And that covenant was apparently based on a promise. The deal involved a promise, and by the time of Jesus' arrival and then the first century Paul's missionary work, that had somehow been changed in the minds of many God-fearing people from promise to requirement. Is that, would that be a correct way of saying it?
Yes, they were thinking that the requirements, or at least the promise plus the requirements, were what defined them. And the problem came, and Paul puts his finger right here, is in the later covenant on Mount Sinai, where God said to the people, here are the laws I would like you to live by. But even there on Mount Sinai, those laws were not did not define you as a follower of God. They defined your response to the promise of God. And it was the promise, ultimately, that defined an ancient Israelite. Israel had the promises of God. And because of that, then they wanted to follow the laws of Moses. In an ideal world, of course, we don't always, none of us always do that. And so what Paul is battling against is something that is very ancient and yet still very contemporary, because we get it in our mind that we can do something, and therefore that defines us rather than God has done something for us.
So the promise, what was the promise that God made to Abraham?
Well, he gave him several, but the central one was that he said to Abraham and repeated to Isaac and Jacob, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. In your seed, as St. Paul calls it here, referring to his descendants, that one descendant in particular would bring blessing to the whole world. And, of course, as Christians, we identify that one descendant as Jesus, just as the New Testament does. And so it was the promise of the Savior that in the Savior God would save Abraham and his descendants, and indeed all who believed in that promise like Abraham did.
Save them from what? For what?
Save them from the consequences of their sin, from sin, and save them from death so that they could have life. Save them from the devil, so instead of living under the rule of the devil and his darkness, we live rather in the kingdom of God and its brightness. And so it saves us from sin, death, and the devil, and saves us for God and his kingdom.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. I'd like to ask the pastor if he'd comment on what James talks about looking into the perfect law of liberty and continuing therein, and about the people being not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, how this person shall be blessed in his deeds. Any comment on what James is speaking about as far as the perfect law of liberty goes?
All right.
Thank you.
In the context of Galatians chapter 3, is there a context, Doctor?
Yeah, I think so. I think what James is getting at is very pertinent here, because James is saying that the law of liberty is, the liberty there is given us in the gospel. And once we are freed, hello?
Yes, go right ahead.
Oh, okay. Once we are freed from the curse of the law now becomes our freedom to keep, our joyful freedom to keep, and we respond by doing it. So the law becomes, instead of something that enslaved us because it pointed out our sins, Christ has freed us from our sins and freed us to keep the law, and we're now at liberty to do it. And that's why James commends us to do it, not because we earn anything. James is not saying that the law annuls the promise any more than Paul is, but he's urging his readers now to see the law as something that actually works with our freedom under the gospel to help us be God's people and to live the type of freed life that doesn't put us back under the bondage of sin and death. And so it's not that James is contradicting Paul in any way, but he's urging us to see God's law in a new light, the light of the gospel, rather than seeing it under the darkness of sin.
So God makes a promise to Abraham, which he repeats to Isaac and Jacob. And that promise is that instead of dying and going to hell, which is the destiny of all men, apart from the divine intervention, there can be eternal life and there can be eternal bliss with God. That's the promise. And what is the mechanism? How do I get from my eternal destiny of condemnation into an eternal destiny of life with God? What's the mechanism?
Well, I receive that promise, as Abraham did, simply through faith. Abraham received the promise of Christ through the faith that God implanted in his heart in the promise. And so the New Testament, Jesus makes this point in the New Testament, Paul is just expanding on it here in Galatians, that it's the promise, and Abraham believed God, St. Paul will quote in Galatians, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was seen as righteous in God's eyes now, according to God's reckoning, because he trusted the promise.
Well, that's awfully simple, and that's awfully amazing that you could go from an eternity of existence in hell to an eternity existence in heaven, and it's free?
It's absolutely free, and that's exactly what Paul is arguing here, that it is absolutely free, and it's the promise of God that frees us and gives it to us without anything we have done.
Why would anybody in his right mind turn it from a free thing into an earned thing by somehow adding obedience to the law or the Ten Commandments or any of these other things? Who turns down a free thing and turns it into an earned thing?
Well, I think we all try to do that sometimes, unfortunately, and that's the effect of sin that still lingers in us. We still think that somehow we can do something. It's that sinful pride that gets to us. And I agree, it's not rational to do it. And that's why Paul keeps on pounding on the Galatians to say, it's not rational according to sinful human thinking to do this. But it's only rational if you think the way God thinks. And he's urging his people basically to say, look how God thinks here. He thinks of the promise. He wants you to have it as a free gift. Why would you go and do anything else? And I'm reminded of the prophet Isaiah who says the same thing to his people. Come, I've got water for you without price. Why would you go pay for water somewhere else? And it's clear that the water is a metaphor for God's free gift in the gospel.
Verse 16, Paul says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. In verse 18, he says, God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Those two comments on promise serve as brackets for verse 17, where Paul says, what I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later, that is, I guess, after the promise was made, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. So why did God give the law at all?
Well, God gave the law for, I believe, three reasons, the scripture points out. One is that even though we have the promise, we still have this sinful inclination that clings to us, and the law threatens punishment if you don't behave the way you ought. And you know how it is. We even do this with our secular laws. If you know you're going to get a ticket, you're less likely to speed. You might still speed at times, but you might also think, I better slow down because that ticket's going to cost me. Well, sometimes the law is used that way by God, simply to curb our sinful tendencies. The law also is given... And this is the caller's point on James. The law acts like a mirror. James says you can see yourself in the law. It shows us why we need the promise and that we can't fulfill the law. It shows us where we've failed. And so one of the points of the law is to drive us to the promise as our only resource to get out of this mess. And that resource, of course, is the promise in Jesus Christ. And then finally, God gives the law to the person who says, God's given me this great promise. He's allowed me to come into his heavenly kingdom free of charge. Now, what can I do in gratitude to God? How can I now please God, a God I want to please because he's given it to me freely? And the law says, do this. This is what pleases God. It becomes a guide for the person who rejoices in that freedom. And that's, of course, what James was talking about.
It's not very easy for those of us who have to make our way in the world to imagine an expectation delivered with which I might comply, for which I receive no credit, or I don't merit anything. Let's see if I can say that in such a way that it makes more sense. God says, thou shalt not steal. And just like you pointed out with that analogy with the state trooper there, on those occasions when I might be inclined to take something that's not mine, the law is there to act as a tutor and say, no, this would not be right. Don't do it. And when I refrain from doing it, there's something inside of me that is not just inclined, Dr. Steinman, but demands, insists on some measure of credit. Give me a little credit here for my restraint. In terms of compliance with the law, I think it would be hard to convince somebody that you don't get any, you will get zero credit for your activity in this way. We're just not wired that way.
Well, you have to look at it again from God's demand of the law. He demands perfect obedience to the law at all times.
Then why do so many Christian people say, no, I'm not perfect. God knows I'm not perfect. He doesn't expect me to be perfect. Have you ever heard anybody say that?
Oh, yeah. God does expect us to be perfect.
Well, that's impossible. I can't be perfect.
Well, and that's the point. That's why it has to come through a promise, St. Paul says. I can't be perfect. And so when we're looking for credit, God says, I'll give you credit if you keep the law perfectly. And that's St. Paul's whole point here in this section. If you could keep the law perfectly, never ever break it in the least little way, you would get credit. But don't expect partial credit. And that's where we always want. We want partial credit for the things we do good, but we want everything overlooked for the times we didn't do it.
This truth that you're describing, how important, how central is it to understanding the Christian faith?
It is the central understanding of the Christian faith. It's the center of the Christian faith is God's promise in Jesus Christ and understanding that that comes apart from the law. And without that, Christianity is like every other religion in the world.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman. He is professor at Concordia University in Chicago. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here in the last half of Galatians chapter 3. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Are you considering what to do with the rest of your life because you just have a job instead of a career? Are you wondering how you can get ahead in today's job market? The Educational Opportunity Centers can assist you in learning more about your interests and strengths in planning your career goals and educational objectives. Contact EOC today for more information on post-secondary education and how that education can help you to find a better job with better pay and a better future.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Way back in the book of Genesis, the Bible introduces themes to us that later will become the heart of the gospel proclaimed and lived by Jesus the Messiah for God's people and for the whole world. At different times and places, these themes will each emerge as radical, earth-shaking, prophetic realities testing, as the old saying goes, the souls of men. One of these themes is the last will be first and the first will be last. Now, of all people, the patriarch Jacob should have known this theme. He was the usurper of his older brother's blessing. Yet when it came to his own two wives, who were older and younger sisters, it seems that his love for the more beautiful younger wife, Rachel, blinded him to the implications of this preferential treatment for the unloved wife, Leah. Let's take a God's eye view at the story of the birth of Jacob's first children. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. In God's hands, the one who was unloved, the least, had become the greatest, the wife who could bear children. The bearing of children to Leah, the two servant girls, and finally to Rachel, will cover many verses in two chapters of Genesis. Well, to some of us, it's a repeated plot that only succeeds in birthing and naming 12 sons and a daughter. But remember, this is the fulfillment of a promise from God given two generations earlier to Jacob's family. "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be." It was through Leah's children that this promise was fulfilled. Let's pray. Lord, your grace is truly amazing. Help us to hear today that what we consider to be wealthy, beautiful, and powerful may not be so to you. Help us to understand that it is better for us to look toward those who are poor, unloved, and weak to see what is great in your kingdom. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Messiah of the whole world. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO is grateful for those of you who support our radio ministry. Today we say thank you to Randy Powers of Warrenton, Missouri, Reverend Tom and Susie Reese of St. Louis, Missouri, and Richard Hain of Dittmer, Missouri. Your support helps make the programming on AM 850 KFUO possible.
All right, we're back in our Bible study program talking about Galatians chapter 3 with our guest, Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor of Old Testament at Concordia University in Chicago. We're dealing with the last half of chapter 3 today, and I'd like to read on here, if I might, picking it up at verse 19. Paul says, "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe." So Paul has anticipated our question. If you're going to make a real, real strong case that you can't merit anything with God or earn any favor with God, not 0.1%, then what is the purpose of the law? And he says that it was added. It was added to what?
It was added to I guess you would say the understanding of the people of Israel of what God desired of them as far as their behavior goes. He desired not only that they believe the promise, but that they react to that promise by behaving a certain way. Now, that doesn't mean their behavior earned them anything, but it meant that if they really appreciated the promise, it would transform their lives, because the promise itself is the power of the gospel to transform lives.
In the Gospels, Jesus launches into a tirade against the scribes and Pharisees, as he says, pronouncing those, what was it, seven woes or five woes or whatever it was, against them, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, and then he goes on to articulate some of their failings. Basically, I think we could summarize it by saying that they thought that by their holy living, by their tithing, by their Pharisaic way of life in which they strenuously worked to observe the law, that they had earned favor both in the eyes of men and in the eyes of God. Would it be correct to say that the Pharisee is kind of the type of the person that Paul is condemning here in Galatians 3?
Yeah, he is condemning the same type of thing that Jesus confronts with many of the Pharisees he comes across. And that was the problem in Galatia, that there were people that had come and convinced the Galatians, or at least some of the Galatians, that they had to do all these things that the Pharisees did. They had to keep all these Jewish laws in order to really be a Christian.
So I'm trying to hang on here by my fingertips. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. That's Jesus, right?
Right.
So Jesus came 2,000 years ago. It would seem to suggest here that since that has happened, that the law now has ceased to have a function. It was added until he came. Well, that happened 2,000 years ago. Now what?
Well, and that's part of Paul's point, is that God's specific expectations in the Old Testament, things like, you know, not eating pork or worshiping on the Sabbath Saturday, or doing the Day of Atonement once a year as it was prescribed in Leviticus, all of those type of things and many more that the Jewish people did in anticipation of the coming of Christ, all those were wiped out. And Jesus makes it clear, even already in the Gospels, his disciples didn't have to keep the Sabbath anymore because those were added until he would come. And so the specific application of God's moral law given to the Jews, added on Mount Sinai, those were wiped out. But the moral law, which was around before Moses, I mean, it was still wrong to kill before Moses came on the scene. It was still wrong to steal before Moses was ever born. Those weren't added later. It was just the specific applications of those things to Israel that was added later. And God says, those are no longer in effect. And so Christians can eat bacon if they want. They can worship on Sunday instead of Saturday, as they've chosen to do, and many other things.
He says the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. What does that mean?
Well, it means God put this into effect. I think the mediator here he probably is referring to is Moses. Moses is the mediator that goes up on the mountain, receives the law, and brings it back down. God put it into effect that way, and it became his covenant between him and the people through the mediation of Moses.
Verse 20 says, a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Sure, a mediator needs at least two parties, or there's no need for mediation. So what is he trying to tell us here in verse 20?
He's trying to tell us that the promise is different from the law. The law came through mediation. Moses went up the mountain and mediated between God and the people. But the promise came directly from God. God is one. And so the promise is, again, much greater because there's no mediator here. God simply gave it directly to Moses. To Abraham.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor. I have a bad cold. It says in the next line, before this faith came, we were held prisoners. Faith don't just come. We have to have faith comes by hearing the Word of God. It never just comes. Isn't that right?
Doctor?
Well, faith comes through the hearing of the word. That it doesn't. It's not simply that we're walking along one day and it just hits us. But what Paul is doing is using shorthand here. Before this faith came, before the promise was given, it was through the word of the promise that Abraham believed. It's through the word of the promise that his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and the people of Israel believed. It's through the word of the promise that we still believe. And so Paul's just using shorthand here. And he may also be using faith in two senses. The personal trust we have in God's promises is one sense, but there's another sense of the word faith, which is the summary of what God teaches in the gospel, the kind of the content of what we believe.
Dr. Steinman, there's a certain rationality involved with this argument as Paul works his way through it. Some people think of Christianity and they think of faith as having such a mystery quality about it that it's irrational. It can't ever make sense. Don't even try to figure it out. But Paul is really working through some logical steps here, isn't he? Is there a certain rationality to this?
Yes, and faith does not put aside the brain that God gave us. It doesn't say, well, don't think about this, only accept it, as if we somehow lose our mind in order to become Christians. Instead, Paul is saying that what faith does is it enables us to grasp God's logic rather than sinful human logic. It enables us to understand more clearly the mind of God, although, of course, we can never fully grasp that because God is so much greater than we are. But it helps us to think along God's lines. And so it's not, faith is not irrational. It's not a giving up of the great gift that God gave us in our mind, but rather it's a turning that gift into the use that God originally intended for it.
All right, help me with my thinking here. Because I think Paul is making his argument in Galatians to confused people, which probably includes just about all of us, really, when you stop and think about it. Because one of the lessons that life has taught us all is that there is no such thing as a free lunch. So when an evangelist or a missionary like Paul comes along and starts saying, well, the gospel is free, it doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense to us. So he is working through that argument here with people who are predisposed to the presumption that if God is going to favor me, then I'm going to have to do some things and live a certain way in order to earn that favor. Paul says, no, that's not the function of the law. And my rational mind tells me then somehow that this law keeping that I've been doing and this faith earning that I thought I was doing by keeping the law is now in conflict with the promise. He anticipates that question and says in verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? It seems to me like it is, working through this rational or this logical method here, but he says that it isn't. Can you help me with that?
Yes, the law is not opposed to the promises of God at all. In fact,
can you see where it would feel like it is?
Yeah, and I think we all feel that. I think you're right. We all feel that at times, that it seems contradictory. But Paul's point, I think, is that the law does not contradict the promise. The law serves in a way that works with the promise. And when we see it as contradictory, it's because we are not seeing what God is seeing, but we're seeing it from our sinful human perspective. Instead, God's law works in concert with his promises in the gospel to give us the direction that drives us towards Jesus Christ. The law drives us towards Jesus when it shows us that we can't do everything God required. And then the promise frees us from that bondage to sin that we find ourselves in because we haven't kept the law. And so Paul's saying they're not contradictory, but complementary when we view them the way God views them.
Verse 22, but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. There's a lot of time-sensitive commentary here. The word before, the word now, suggests that there was some moment when something happened that changed what was before to something that came after. When did that happen? Did that happen with Abraham? Did it happen with Moses? Did it happen with Jesus? Or what?
Well, in some sense, it happened already with Abraham when he believed the promise. On the other hand, it wasn't fully revealed until Jesus came, and that's why Moses' laws, he says, we are kept kind of under control by Moses' laws, he says in verse 23, until faith came. Those laws in the Old Testament kept the people of Israel looking forward to the promise. It kept on reminding them not only of their failure to keep the law, but also pointing them forward to the promise in Christ. And so before Christ came, he says, the law was this guardian, if you will, who kept the people of Israel on the right track, pointed toward Jesus, when they viewed the law correctly, at least. And so that guardian is no longer needed now that Jesus is revealed. We don't need to keep all those specific Jewish laws anymore that God gave to Moses, because Jesus now has come.
There are people listening to us right now, Dr. Steinman, even Lutheran Christians listening to us right now, who have walked a good measure of the way with you as you have explained the rationale behind this argument that we cannot and do not earn favor with God with our law keeping. But they're inclined to put a yeah, but. They'll say, yes, I agree with you. I agree with you on this point. I agree with you on this point. Yeah, but you still gotta, and then you fill in the blank. So this is a very important moment that we're about to approach here. Verse 24 says this. It seems to be fairly clear, but I'd like for you to illuminate it for us. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Can you unpack that for me?
Yeah, the law, again, in the Old Testament, the specific laws of Moses, again, as I said, pointed towards Christ, so that we would find Christ and we are justified, declared righteous and free from sin before God through Christ, not through what we did under the law. Because the Old Testament laws were structured the way they did, they often pointed the people towards Christ. So they had laws about offering sacrifices when they sinned, and those sacrifices pointed them forward to the greater sacrifice of Jesus. And when they did many of the things, it wasn't simply to point out their sins, but to point them forward to Christ. And once Christ came, then it was clear what was going on, or it should have been clear, St. Paul says, what was going on. And so we get God's stamp of approval, if you will, through Jesus Christ, not through the keeping of the law. The law was just there to point us all the time to Jesus and the promise.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, talking about faith over in Hebrews 12:2, I believe Jesus is the originator and the ending of our faith. He is the one who began it. And chapter 11, it says, for faith is the substance. And to bring it down just a little bit closer, I would like to say, some people who don't know what that substance is, go look at your deed to your car, to your house, and whatever. And that, of course, in the physical is the substance, but in the spiritual, I believe the Word of God and Jesus Christ is our substance. Could I say, I didn't say this to your producer there, but could I ask a question on the yeah, but.
Sure, sure.
Okay. You Lutherans say the same thing. I mean, even to you pastors, whenever you say you've got to take communion, you've got to be baptized, you've got to baptize babies for them to be saved and so forth. No, isn't that a yeah, but?
Okay, good question. Dr. Mm-hmm. Steinman?
Yeah, on the first part, he's right that faith in Jesus Christ is the substance there. I mean, it's what God grants us so that we can receive the promise.
He's talking about Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Right.
Yeah.
As far as, well, you have to be baptized or you know, you have to come to communion, what we're pointing people to there is the promise. The promise of God is attached to baptism. The promise of God is attached to communion. This is my body given for you. There's the promise. This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. We're pointing to people to the promise, and we're saying you have to cling to the promise. The promise is what God wants to do, and indeed the promise there is what God grants us and gives us the power to receive. And it all comes back to God doing something through the gospel.
So why isn't that a yeah, but?
It's not a yeah, but, because we're not saying you do anything. We're saying God does it for you in baptism. God does it for you in the Lord's Supper. God does it for you in his holy word. We're not saying you do anything. We're saying God there has put his promise, and God, as he puts his promise in baptism, you know, even John the Baptist was out, as the scripture says, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what God does for us in baptism. He leads us to repentance and forgives us our sins. And so we're just pointing people to the promise again. We're not pointing them to something they do. Baptism isn't about what we do. It's about what God does. The Holy Supper is not about what we do. It's about what Jesus gives us.
Verse 26, and then we'll take Ann's call here. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All right, let's talk to Ann. Hi, Ann. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I wanted to ask Pastor to comment on this. It seems to me that the law is a lot about separation. You do this and you do that and this, that, and the other thing. And then what he's talking about here in Galatians, he uses a lot of in and with and belong. Is that the difference between the law and the gospel? Is that in the gospel we are in Christ, we're no longer separated, but we go along, we still do the things of the law?
Dr. Steinman, you got the question?
Yeah, I think that's an interesting way of looking at it. In some ways, the law does separate us from God because it shows us that we haven't kept it perfectly. So on the kind of the negative side, if you will, the law separates us from God when we don't keep it, and the gospel incorporates us into God's family again through God's action. In a more positive sense, the law separates us from the sinful world when we cheerfully keep it as a result of what God has done for us. And so that's why the Bible, in essence, tells us to come out of the world and be separate, because as we joyfully keep the gospel and want to do the things of the law, we're no longer following the way the world wants to do things. So the law is, in some sense, a separation, both in a positive and a negative sense, where the gospel is always an incorporation into God's people, an incorporation into God's kingdom, fellowship with God. And I think that's an interesting insight that she gives.
If you were to ask a Christian person who is the Son of God, they would undoubtedly respond, Jesus Christ. If you were to say to them, are you a Son of God? I'm thinking they might say, oh, no, that's reserved for Jesus. But Paul says here that we're all sons of God.
Yes. The difference is, of course, is Jesus is God's son by I hate to say birthright, but you know what I mean by that. That's an analogy. Jesus is God's son from everlasting to everlasting, God of God, as we say in the creed, whereas we are God's children through adoption. God adopts us as his children in Jesus Christ.
Jesus was begotten?
Yeah, that's the phrase that's used in the creed and reflects the biblical understanding that Jesus is from eternity past. There was never a time when he wasn't begotten or isn't begotten. Into eternity future, he is from the Father, begotten, and eternal in that begetting.
We got about 2 minutes here. Not really enough time to answer this as well as we probably would like, but let me ask it anyway. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, that's a passive verb. That clearly shows that I have received it. Have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's an active verb. As if in that baptism I am then now doing something, clothing myself. It's confusing to me to have those two verb tenses in the same sentence.
Yeah, well, I think Paul's pointing out the kind of the two sides of the coin here. The one side of the coin is I was baptized. It was God's action. He applied the promise to me. Now, once I've received the promise, God has energized me to put on clothes that look like Jesus. So when I stand before God, I cling to what looks like Jesus. I look like Jesus before God. I've clothed myself with Christ. That active part of it is the empowering that God gives me to receive faith.
I think here in just a Sunday or two ago somewhere we had that Ephesians put on the whole armor of God passage. Does that fit into this?
Yes, because it's through the power of the promise that God has given me in baptism. I was baptized into Christ. Then it's through that power that God has energized me to put on the armor of God. I can now do that, not because I'm earning my way into heaven, that's already been done, but to fend off all the attacks of the devil and all the attacks of the sinful world.
Well, this has been a fast hour. I'm sorry.
Yes, it has.
I'm sorry I called you Lane Berglund at the beginning, but
well,
I think we finished better than we started.
Yes. Well, I'm glad we had this conversation.
Pastor and Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman, our guest today here on our Bible study program and our conversation here on Galatians 3. Thank you, Doctor.
Thank you.
We will take up Galatians chapter 4, the first 20 verses, next time with Pastor John Lukomsky. And we'll hope and pray that he is finally happy with his assignment for the day. That'll be next time here on the Bible study. Thanks for the phone calls. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.